As we exposit our way through this gospel that presents Jesus as King. And so since it presents Jesus as King, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And what does a kingdom citizen look like? If you're going to call Jesus your King, you're going to say you're loyal to King Jesus. What does loyalty look like? And he starts with the Beatitudes. And I don't, I always try to avoid hyperbole, exaggeration, but I was thinking early this week, I'm not sure there has been any other section of Scripture that has spurred me on to work out my salvation with fear and trembling like the Beatitudes. So I wonder how it's been impacting you. I always feel like it convicts me before I preach to you, but these especially have just been convicting me. Are these attitudes in me? Can my wife see them? I mean, we all need to grow in the Beatitudes, but do they characterize us? Because remember, these are qualities of a true Christian, not qualities of if you've received your second blessing or if you got some kind of spiritual upgrade, if you're a super Christian. Or this is just basic qualities of a kingdom citizen. So very convicting and very inspiring to look into. So we are ready for the peacemaker. Blessed is the peacemaker. And in case you're really happy and you want to get put into a bad mood, I would recommend you buy the Encyclopedia of Wars. It's really depressing to read. But I was reading in the Encyclopedia of Wars, and this is what it said. Of the past 3,400 years, so I assume this is the 3,400 years of recorded military war history, humans have been entirely at peace for only 268 years. So 3,400 years, when has humanity really been at peace? Only 268 of 3,400 years. That's just 8% of recorded history. Estimates for the total number killed in wars throughout all of human history range from 150 million to 1 billion people. That's a lot of wars and a lot of death. And by the way, it's very popular for people to say, yeah, and just to think most wars are caused by religion. Well, the Encyclopedia of Wars actually says 6% of all wars have been based on religion, and half of those religious wars have been has involved Islam. So that dispels the notion that war is a religious problem, which is ridiculous, but it tells us what? That war is a human problem, that we are a people who war on all different kinds of levels and all different ways. Statistics like this that I just read has caused some to define peace as the glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Why is there peace? Because people are reloading. That's why they're peace. They're ready for more war. But military combat is only, obviously, a category of war. There are wars that take place in marriages. There are wars that take place amongst friends, amongst families, amongst coworkers, amongst church members. And we don't use bullets and gunpowder and hand grenades. We use the war of words. We use the war of cold shoulder. We use the war of insults. We use the weaponry, the ammunition of gossip. And so you don't have to be you don't have to make it in the Encyclopedia of War to prove the fact that we are a people marked. Humanity is marked by a people of strife, a people of warfare. We are prone to tribalism. We are prone to bias. We are prone to hold grudges. We are prone to vendettas. And it seems so easy to get offended, and then it feels like sometimes it takes an act of God to bring about a reconciliation. We're offended very easily, and then when it comes to mending broken relationships, well, it's the hardest thing in the world. That tells you something about us. Every once in a while, my dad will do a Q&A on the Christian radio station up in Syracuse, New York, and he said the number one topic, if you want to just flood the phone lines, get tons of people calling in, all you have to do is talk about the topic of forgiveness. And just about everyone is suffering some form of broken relationship where they want to know, they want advice, and how do I restore, how do I repair, how do I put up with this broken relationship? And so I'm not going to spend a long time proving this to you because you can probably think in your own life, think in your own family, think of maybe your history in some churches, and yeah, conflict, there was just so much conflict. And so that tells us that the seventh beatitude of being a peacemaker, if we are characterized by the seventh beatitude, it will show the world that we are aliens of the world. There is nothing that will show a world that feeds on conflict, and even if they don't, they find themselves in it. There's nothing that will show the world that we are aliens headed to a foreign land, that we belong to someone else, not a part of this world system, if we are characterized as peacemakers. So peacemaker is the seventh beatitude, and it's part of the last four beatitudes. Remember, the first four beatitudes pertains to our heart before God. Last four beatitudes pertains to our heart and how we view other people, how we treat other people, and how we see other people. Because obviously, if God's changed your heart, well, it's going to change the way you see other people. And that's what we talked about last time. So, looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he's teaching directly his followers, but showing an awareness to the unbelievers who are listening in. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they have nothing, those who know that the currency of the kingdom is an empty wallet. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, over their sin, for they shall be comforted, that is, with ultimate forgiveness. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, the humble. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They crave for godliness. They want it to just shine in their life, this conformity to the nature of God. They shall be satisfied. And then he moves to our relationship with others in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So if you live on an island all by yourself, you don't know if you're merciful or not, right? It's only interacting with other people do you know if you're merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So your relationship with God is transparent, honest, and open. Therefore, your relationship with other people is pure. It's honest and open. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So why does God expect His kingdom citizens to be characterized by peacemaking? The obvious reason is because at one point, prior to repenting and coming to Christ, we were enemies of God, the Bible says. There is a division, a separation, a hostility between God and man. And then through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has made peace between God and man. We've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And how appreciative are you of that? So if I'm overwhelmed that I can call myself a friend of God and not an enemy of God, that probably should impact my passion for peacemaking, my passion for reconciling people with each other and then people with God through the gospel. I probably should be pretty excited about that because that very thing has happened to me. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Colossians 1, 19. Every Christian's heart should just sing when we hear this passage in Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The Bible says that believers are partakers of the fullness, but Christ had all the fullness of God. He was divine, He was God and is God. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, first of all, understand that on the cross, Jesus set in motion the reconciliation of all things to Himself, not just the elect, not just those who would repent and trust in Him, but everything, right? I mean, because of the cross, the curse on planet Earth, disease, suffering, weeds, thorns, thistles, all the curse is going to be liberated from this world. So not only are the elect going to be reconciled to God, planet Earth is going to be reconciled to God, all because of the cross. So He says, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So praise God. I, who was once an enemy of God, am now called a friend of God. And now that I am a friend of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, I have now been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. So it's an obligation, but it's also a joy, Right? We're like that naturally. If we're impacted by something, we want to tell everybody about what we're impacted. We're excited about a diet. We go around and tell everyone how excited we are at the diet. So if you're excited about being reconciled to God, you become a reconciler through the gospel and by being a peacemaker. And so in order to talk about what actually peacemaking is, I want to talk about what peacemaking is not. And actually, there's a long list that I had to shorten so we wouldn't be here all afternoon. So I'm just going to tell you two things that peacemaking is not. First of all, peacemaking is not falsely assuring the unconverted that God is not mad at them when He is, right? Peacemaking is not falsely assuring people that God is not angry with the wicked when He is angry with the wicked. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says God is angry with the wicked every single day. That's just good and right and natural for Him to be angry with sin. And yet, we all know that's very common, especially in the West, especially in the United States of America, for pastors to get behind the pulpit and to portray God as this sappy old romantic who is madly in love with people. And He's not angry, He's not disappointed, He's just madly in love with people and He wants to be reconnected to your life. He wants you to, you know, the spiritual equivalent of liking Him on Facebook. Just be His fan and let Him into your life and get reconnected with God. And He's not angry at you and all this false assurance. And that is not peacemaking. And we know better. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So if you're here this morning and you do not believe in God, you are not surrendering your life to God, according to this passage, God's anger is rightly and justly burning against you because by your unbelief, you are heaping dishonor upon the holy and noble head of the very God who created you and the very God who gave you life and the very God who sent His Son to die in the place of sinners, and you're showing Him what you think of Him and His sacrifice by apathy and rejection and unbelief. And so if we watch the news and we find our anger is kindled at times by injustice in the world, how much more is God justified by being righteously angry towards those who have not repented and not trusted in Him? So when God is downgraded from a judge to a life coach, what happens? If God is just a life coach, then the sin factor is removed. The guilt factor is removed. And if the sin and the guilt factor are removed, then you really can't be reconciled to God. Because if you don't address the sin and the guilt in a relationship, then whatever patching up takes place isn't true reconciliation because you haven't addressed the very reason that caused the division between God and man in the first place. So if God is not seen as a judge who is righteously indignant, then there's no sin factor, and if there's no sin factor, there's going to be no real ultimate reconciliation. There's just going to be this psychological persuasion that God is at peace with you, when actually He is not. And for the pastor or any Christian who tries to assure an unbeliever that the anger of God is just not a factor, don't think that about God. They fall within the crosshairs of Jeremiah's rebuke in Jeremiah 6:14. He's talking to false teachers. And he says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." So Jeremiah wants to know why the false prophets are going around saying, "Oh, don't worry, Israel, God's not mad at you," when Jeremiah is saying, "Yeah, He is." And that doesn't mean you become hopeless and despair. It means you own up to your sin and you repent and you find yourself to be a friend of God. Now you can find yourself to be under the genuine, honest love and the grace of God if you only recognize the validity and the legitimacy of God's anger against us. So false assurance is not true peace. Second thing that peacemaking is not, it is not built on the graveyard of truth. So it was Martin Luther who said, "Cursed is the unity for which the Word of God is put at stake." So if you have to achieve unity on the bones and on the altar and on the graveyard of sound doctrine and truth, it's not the kind of unity God's talking about. I mean, imagine if Jesus, after debating and arguing with the Pharisees, finally said, "You know, can't we all just get along? I mean, we believe in the same God. I mean, we both want to help people, right? We're all in this together. So I'm just going to start ignoring all your heresy and ignoring all your open hypocrisy, and we'll just show everybody that we can get along." I mean, if Jesus started doing that, he probably wouldn't be the Jesus of the Bible. He wouldn't be the one true God, because peace, God's peace, biblical peace, is never established on the altar of truth. So what is a biblical peacemaker? A biblical peacemaker is a person who is used by God to reconcile two parties. So if you love the gospel and you lead people to Christ, you're a peacemaker. That's the best kind of peacemaker. If you see two Christians at each other's throats and you throw yourself in the mix, my dog one time got in a fight with another dog and I tried to pull him off. And one of the dogs just tore up my arm in the process. And sometimes that image comes to my mind when I see two Christians fighting. And it's like, okay, here goes nothing. And you jump in the midst and you try to bring peace. But whether or not you succeed or whether or not you fail, the fact that you risk your own personal comfort for their sake and for the glory of Christ makes you a peacemaker. Whether or not, from one perspective, you succeed or fail doesn't matter because you have sought to make peace, and that's a true peacemaker. To understand peace and restoration, you have to understand the essential component to disunity. Why do relationships break down? Why is there disunity? And the answer is will only ever be this simple. It is because of the sin factor. Relationships do not break down for amoral reasons, for non-moral, non-sinful reasons. I mean, it's one thing if you're not as close to your roommate because you just moved on the other side of the United States or something. We're not talking about that. We're saying if there was a good, healthy relationship and suddenly it is chilled, it's cold, and it's not what it used to be, sin is somewhere in the mix. You can believe that. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" So James is asking the recipients of his letter a question. What is the reason why you guys aren't unified? Why is there deterioration in your relationship? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't the reason why there's disunity because of your pleasures? That's not a compliment. This is the reality of sin. Because of your selfish desires, you have expectations, you have things you want, and when you don't get them, there's strife and conflict. So James is talking to his church, and he says, of course, the reason why this disunity exists is because of the sin factor that is there. So biblically, there's no such thing as no-fault divorce. There's no such thing as relationships that fall apart, and there's really no sin involved. There has to be a moral component in there at some point. If someone for some strange reason said, "Nate, I'd like to be your jogging partner. You know, wake up early and we'll go running." So I said, "Okay, we'll wake up early, we'll start running." And as you ran with me every morning, you realized that I'm a really slow runner. And you're a much faster runner. And so after a while, you said, "You know, this isn't going to work out. I'm a faster runner than you." And I said, "Okay," we kind of go our separate ways, right? And that is an amoral scenario. There's no hard feelings. I totally understand. I want to slow you down. But if this other person were to notice after a while that I'm kind of avoiding them, giving them dirty looks, cold shoulder, boy, it's never been the same between me and Nate when I stopped running with him, that would probably be evidence that there's something more than just, well, you run faster than me, right? Probably somewhere in there, perhaps, I could be saying, you know, if that person was more loving, they would have offered to run slow like me. And I begin to falsely judge your motives. I begin to think in my mind, I think that person lacks charity, lacks kindness, and it can't be any other reason. Or maybe they're really mad at me. You know, that's probably why they're not running with me. They say it's because I'm slower, but I bet they're really mad at me. And so I have slowly started to entertain things that I couldn't possibly know are absolutely true, but I have injected into this neutral scenario a moral component. I've become suspicious of sin. I don't have the evidence to back it up. Instead of going to them and clarifying things, I just kind of sit and stew on it. And so this otherwise healthy relationship breaks down because a moral component has entered in. And I'm saying that because if we try to reconcile by just saying, well, you know, let's not talk about the sin issue, let's not talk about the moral component, let's just smooth things over and let's just kind of just get along from here, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. That moral element, that sin situation has to be clarified, has to be brought to light in order for real reconciliation to take place. And people will often deny the presence of sin in bad relationships by saying, they kind of recognize that the relationship is suffering and they'll say, well, I don't need to be everybody's best friend. Or they'll offer some sort of excuse as to why they're just going to be okay with the deterioration of this relationship, why they're not going to throw themselves into it and try to make peace because they're a peacemaker, because God has made peace with them, and so we just make various excuses. And what this practically means is that if true restoration is to be made, well, then we have to clarify the moral element in the breakdown of that relationship. And so the Bible is so clear on this. I mean, there are things that are difficult to understand in Scripture, and reconciliation, peacemaking, is not one of those things that are difficult. So let's think of some typical questions. What should you do if you know you've sinned against someone else? You walk away from a situation, and you know, I mean, maybe they sin too, but that's, in some reasons, that's not any of your business. What's your business is you know that you've sinned. So what should you do? Well, Luke 17:3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So if he sins, you go, show him his faults, and you get everything on the table, and you seek to reconcile by dealing with the point of offense. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. And as scary as that can be, what I have found in my personal experience is the vast majority of time I go to people to talk to them about the point of offense, it goes pretty well. But we psych ourselves out, don't we? So, oh, this is just going to blow up my face. I can't believe I'm doing this. It's like street witnessing. We imagine we're going to go out there and share the gospel with people, and people are just going to start hitting us and spitting us, and we go out there, and people are actually pretty nice to us, right? We psych ourselves out, but in my experience, you know, after the initial awkwardness, and you know, what are you actually saying, in the end, it's like, wow, this person came to me because they really love me, and if they didn't love me, they would just ignore me like everyone else. And so it's actually appreciation that's there. Or another question, what should you do if you know that somebody else believes that you've sinned against them? Well, I don't think I have, but I know they think that I've sinned against them. So what should you do? Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, so you're going to church, you're ready to worship God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. As far as it depends on you, seek that reconciliation. You can't force it, but do whatever you can to reconcile with your brother, and then come and present your offering. So there's a very clear answer to another question. What if they don't acknowledge their sin against you? What if you sit down with them and they absolutely deny everything, but it's so clear? What do you do then? Matthew 18:16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So especially if it's within a local church, in the body of Christ, and there's a very clear sense, very serious, it's a pattern of sin, there's disunity involved, you want to bring someone else along, another witness, that's just historic in the Scriptures, to talk to them about it. And these are very easy verses to understand, very easy. But because most people don't like conflict, which is a good thing, we tend to make excuses when we find ourselves in the scenario, right? We find ourselves in this situation, we tend to make excuses. We say, well, who am I to confront? I've got my own sins. Well, do you know Jesus answered that question? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, he says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Fine, you have unconfessed sin before God, well then go take care of it. Go to your closet, shut the door, repent from your sin, make restitution with the people you've hurt. Okay, good, now you're qualified to go and attempt to rescue this other brother and sister in sin by confronting them graciously. God doesn't say you have to be some sort of super Christian, you have to be morally perfect, you just have to be pure in heart, right? You have to be open, confessed, and transparent before God in order to go help your brother. Or maybe another excuse is, and this is the one I hear a lot, well, I know this person, trust me, they'll never listen to me. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says to trust in what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not trust in yourself. Yourself, in your experience, might say that'll never work. And by the way, it's not always whether or not it will work, it's whether or not it's obedient, right? You leave the results up to God. But so many times, it's, well, I know this person, it's not, does God command it? Is the Holy Spirit powerful enough to change the hard heart that's here, to humble this person and help them see their sin? Has he done that before? Do you know other people who've had hard hearts and you've just stood in amazement as you watch God soften their heart? Well, go in faith, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some might say, well, I'm going to ignore it because Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So I'm just going to do the glorious thing, and I'm going to overlook a transgression. But based on the verses that I've already read to you, overlooking a transgression cannot be talking about what the Bible has already commanded us to confront, which is broken unity, broken relationships, right? Or Galatians 6:1, a pattern of sin. So if I know that a relationship is suffering because of sin, if I see a pattern of sin developing in a person's life, it is not glorious to overlook that transgression. There are certain kinds, I believe, certain kinds of transgressions that we have to use our discernment whether or not we can overlook, but it can't be what God has already commanded us to not overlook, right? This is not a blank check. You now have my permission to overlook every single sin. That's like saying, I'm going to overlook this person who is walking towards the cliff and about to fall off. I'm just going to do the glorious thing and let them walk off that cliff. There's something very inglorious about it, right? And so sometimes we grasp for anything and everything to get us out of these situations. But it's hard, and this is biblical peacemaking. That's why, you know, if the world talks about a peacemaker, it's just someone who wants to get along with everyone. When the Bible talks about a peacemaker, it's someone who's got some blood on his jersey, right? I mean, they've died to themselves and they've gotten themselves into messy situations just to see this person won back and this person restored to God. And it's not a person who does it because they like messy situations or they like conflict. It's because that they have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ and they want to see other people reconciled to one another. This is biblical peacemaking. And guess what? Turn to James chapter 5. If God blesses your endeavor, if God blesses, and obviously the results aren't always what should motivate us. It is obedience that should motivate us. It is pleasing God that should motivate us. But if our prayers are answered and reconciliation is brought about, well, this is what is said of you. Imagine if God says this of you on the great day of examination. James chapter 5, verse 19, my brethren, sorry, I'll wait for you. James 5, 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. By the way, if you want to know what it means to cover sins, you just have to go to Psalm chapter 32 and verse 1. Cover sins doesn't mean sweep it under the rug. It means to remove sins from the eye gate of God's judgment through forgiveness. If you play a role in helping talk a Christian or someone whose salvation is kind of uncertain, and you play a role in getting them to see the error of their ways and coming back to Christ, well, God says He has used you as the holy tool to cover a multitude of sins. All the past sins, particularly all the future sins that the person would have kept committing if they weren't won back to the faith by you as a tool of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if that can be said of you, there's not much of a higher privilege that a Christian can be a part of than having this said of him. And of course, I think peacemaking can be broader than this. Peacemaking can come about by a character that prevents conflict. So it's not just jumping in when conflict, you know, blows up. It's actually living with a holy, peaceable character that preempts conflict before it even happens. And a peacemaker can very often prevent conflict before it happens by being characterized by one word. And that word is love. I'm going to read a couple verses out of 1 Corinthians 13. And I want you to just imagine trying to pick a fight with someone who's characterized by these verses, okay? Trying to provoke them. You'd never do such a thing, right? But if you were, wrong side of the bed, whatever it is, trying to provoke a person like this. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. That is, it's not rude. Love is not rude and crass. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, there isn't a person in this room who doesn't struggle with that, but there shouldn't. This should be possible for anyone who has the Holy Spirit, right? Of course, this is unnatural to our fallen flesh, but if we're saved, we have been made, Colossians 3:10, in the likeness of Christ. So there's every reason why these qualities should be growing in us. And if we're sitting at the feet of Christ and learning to love others as Christ loved others, then we're going to take out our batteries before people start pushing our buttons, right? Isn't that what the character of Christ does? I mean, if you're hard to provoke, if you're patient, if you're long-suffering, if you assume the best about people, not in a naive way, but in a non-judgmental way, and they go and start pushing your buttons, nothing's going to happen because the love of Christ is just taking your batteries out. It's like, hit away, because when I wear thin, I'm going to go back to God, and I'm going to recharge. I'm going to get my strength from God. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to continue to love you with patience. It's an absolutely supernatural love. And what is the reward of being a peacemaker? Look again at verse 9 in Matthew 5. What's the reward? They shall be called the sons of God. The sons of God. This is a statement, sons of God, is a statement on the close, familial relationship to God. I mean, nothing proves, nothing shows that you are, through the blood of Christ, related to the Prince of Peace by being a person who pursues peace, who promotes peace, who risks your own temporary enjoyment of equilibrium in life in order to seek the peace of other people. I mean, nothing says you're related, you're sons of God, than that you are a person who pursues peace. And of course, you can state that at the negative. If your life is one sequence of events after another where it's marked by tense relationships, ruined relationships, bad relationships, arguing, being easily offended. It's hard to remember a time where you haven't had a boss that you've had a problem with, haven't had a pastor that you hadn't had a problem with, a period in your marriage where you haven't had a problem with your spouse and always been nitpicky and always been contentious. At some time, you have to step back and say, I don't look like the sons of God. I am not marked by peacemaking. What is wrong with me? And perhaps what's wrong is just a need of salvation. Perhaps what's wrong is just a real need for absolute conversion and transformation. Well, the last beatitude, the eighth beatitude, is there in verse 10. This is in contradistinction to peace. Okay, we're talking about peace. Now we're going to talk about persecution, which is the disruption of peace, right? To the maximum. Blessed are the persecutors. So verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember, this blessing of the kingdom of heaven was the first blessing for the first beatitude, and now it's the last blessing for the last beatitude, so it's just bookending the beatitudes, because this is all about inheriting the kingdom. This is all about what characterizes those who are heirs of salvation, heirs of the kingdom. And look at verse 11. Blessed are you. So for the first time, Jesus changes to the second person. It's all been the third person. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now it's the second person. Blessed are you. Now he's getting direct and he's getting personal. And for the majority of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all going to be second person. You. I mean, he's pointing his finger at his followers, at his disciples, and he's teaching directly to them. So blessed are you when people, and then notice there's three categories of mistreatment. He promises the church, throughout church history, the church will experience three different categories of mistreatment. Number one, general insults. So he says, blessed are you when people insult you. Well, do people insult Christ? Yes. The Jews accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan, having a demon, being possessed by Satan himself, being an illegitimate child, that his mother was a fornicator. I mean, not only are they attacking Jesus, they're attacking Jesus' mother, and this is all insult after insult after insult at Christ. And what did Jesus say? If they attack the master, they're going to attack the disciples. The more the disciples look like me, the more they're going to attack you. So I'm just preparing you. This is what's going to happen. And then the second category of mistreatment, he goes on in verse 11, and persecute you. This is number two, targeted affliction. That's what persecute means. Persecute literally means to pursue. You become the target of someone's affliction. So very, very early on in Jesus' ministry, he had barely preached a couple sermons. In fact, his first sermon, he was persecuted. Remember? In Nazareth, he was almost pushed off a cliff. So very early on, he became the target of affliction. They attempted to throw him off a cliff at Nazareth. Multitude of other attempts to seize him. They attempted to turn those whom he had healed against him. Remember that in John 9? And when they couldn't turn against Jesus those whom he had healed, they excommunicated him from the temple. They condemned him to death in a sham trial under the cloak of darkness, just an absolute kangaroo court. And Jesus saying, they're going to do the same to you. But blessed are you when you are persecuted. And then the third category here is slanderous lies, not just insults, not just persecution, but they're actually going to say things about you that are not true. And I don't know about you, but that's what bothers me the most. It's when people say things about your character and say things about you, and other people start to believe it, and you just know it's not true. It says, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And there's a long list of false things that was said against Jesus, that he was conspiring to destroy the temple, that he was an insurrectionist, and he was just trying to get some sort of mob to riot against the Sanhedrin. Overthrowing the law of Moses, again, being an illegitimate child, that his mother was a fornicator, and all these things. And of course, Jesus says, I think it's Matthew 25, they do these things to me, they're going to do these things to you. So at some point in time, you just sit back and you ask the question, why has the 2,000-year history of the church, why have we, not me as an individual, I haven't experienced what so many others have experienced, you know, this bloody degree of persecution. But why, as we, the church, why have we been persecuted more than any other religion? You ever ask that question? I mean, religions get persecuted. Nobody comes even a close second to historic Christianity. Why is that? I think Paul gives us the answer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Speaking of suffering and affliction, he says, Colossians 1, 24, to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Here's why they treat you so badly. Because they are filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. He doesn't mean that there's something deficient in the affliction of Christ. He means that when Christ died, the world was not done afflicting him. It's like they were filled with fury, filled with hate, and they put him on a cross, and in their mind, they finally put him to death, but there's still rage in their blood. The death of Christ did not slake their hatred and their fury, and so now they're going to turn to anybody who actually looks like Christ. And so the reason the church has been persecuted like it has down through history is because the church has looked like Christ. The proof of that is when the church stops looking like Christ, nobody really cares. And nobody really persecutes the church. But the more the church actually looks like Christ, that's when the persecution just skyrockets. I think by Jesus making blessed are those who have been persecuted the last beatitude, it's his way of saying, look, if you're characterized by all the previous seven beatitudes, get ready for the eighth beatitude. If you're really characterized by all these other seven beatitudes and the world sees it and you're living out loud for God, then the eighth one is going to be true of you too. You're going to be persecuted. Not that every last Christian is going to be persecuted, but every last Christian who is persecuted ought to rejoice, because every last Christian should know why they're being persecuted. Thomas Watson says, speaking of the Christian, Though they be ever so meek, merciful, pure in heart, their piety will not shield them from sufferings. No matter how godly you are, your godliness is not going to be a shield to suffering. They must hang their harp on the willows and take the cross. The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Set it down as a maxim. If you will follow Christ, you must see swords and staves. And by and large, that's what church history has proven to our dear spiritual forefathers. And outside of the United States, in the Middle East, right? All the persecution that's taking place this very day, that's been the history of Christianity being marked by this persecution. What does it actually mean to be persecuted? As I said, the word persecuted comes from the word pursue. It can be used in a positive sense. It can mean to chase hard after something, to really follow hard after something. It can be used in the negative sense of something becoming the target of your affliction. Right? You have aligned yourself within the crosshairs of someone who does not like you, does not like the Christ that you reflect. They prefer their own definition of Christ or their own rejection of Christ, thank you very much. And so you've become the target of that persecution. So just lexically, persecution can refer to anything from insults, mild insults. So many of us have been insulted for being a Christian, so some degree of persecution, to being burned at the stake, watching your loved ones die before your face, as many in church history has. The whole swath of persecution. But notice in this text, the purpose of the reason for the persecution, the cause of it, is for the sake of righteousness. Not mere identity. I realize there's some countries, if you just say you're a Christian, that's enough to die. But historically, it's when you pursue righteousness, you will be persecuted. Because righteous and godly living is open protest against the fallen system of the world. You understand that? Even if you don't say anything, we should be saying things. But if we are righteous, if we live righteous and godly, that is an open protest against the fallen system of the world. You can be a righteous and godly businessman and go into a vocation, and all the other businessmen there, their level of ethics is, you know, is way down, but they don't really see it because this is just how the world works. And then when you come in with your high holy standard because you're pleasing God, suddenly people who never felt guilty about their lack of ethics feel guilty about their lack of ethics because they're watching you. And you might not necessarily even be saying anything like, you shouldn't be doing that. Just the way you conduct yourself makes everybody else feel uncomfortable. And historically, it's when we live out our Christian faith and we walk in righteousness, this becomes a kind of open protest. Abel didn't have to say anything to Cain, right? He just had to offer an acceptable sacrifice, and it provoked jealousy in Cain. Daniel, all he had to do is have a godly prayer life that didn't change when the laws of the land changed, and he got thrown into the lion's den for that. So we just conduct ourselves, and I'm not saying we're not supposed to say anything, because you can't share the gospel if you don't say anything. You can show a godly character without saying something, but we need to be preachers of the gospel. But even if we didn't, our godly life, our standard of righteousness, because it's important to Christ, is going to provoke the world, and it has. Godly Christians have stirred the world of persecution for the last 2,000 years, and the only reason the church... If the church is not being persecuted, there's only two reasons for it. One is the church is not living righteously enough to provoke the world. And number two, the church is in a culture that enjoys Judeo-Christian value, and so that when you live godly, it's more annoying than it is intolerable. But if you've noticed in the United States, the Judeo-Christian foundation that this country is founded upon is becoming more and more of a distant past, which coincides with the increased intolerance and hostility against Christians who really are living out their faith. So the more Judeo-Christian virtues becomes part of the past and gets replaced by a new approach to life and a new philosophy of life, the weirder authentic Christianity looks, and the more the persecution begins to increase. So to that Christian who finds himself being persecuted, Jesus is saying here, look at verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad." I mean, that almost seems absurd, doesn't it? It's like, Jesus, have you read your church history? You know the kind of bloodbaths, the kind of tortures? Just reading this week on Gottschalk, who was tortured so much he actually went insane because of his love for God. I mean, he was writing poetry in prison. I mean, Jesus, did you look ahead in the future and you see men and women and children like this who suffered for their faith? And of course, I mean, no one is going to outweep Jesus when it comes to the torment and the martyrdom of his own people. He tells us in the book of Revelation, he takes the prayers of the martyrs and he puts them right under the altar. And when the tribulation comes, he's going to turn their prayers into judgment and pour it out upon the earth for judging for persecuting his people. So nobody is as righteously indignant for the martyrdom and the torment and the persecution of his people like God is. Nevertheless, here he says, rejoice and be glad. It literally means in the Greek, rejoice and rejoice exceedingly. Not just rejoice, but rejoice exceedingly. Why, Jesus? He says, for your reward in heaven is great. So Jesus gives two reasons why the persecuted Christian, through tears of sadness and sorrow, should rejoice in their future hope. And one of them is, for your reward in heaven is great. So what is that reward? I think this reward refers to all the other seven rewards of the Beatitudes. So we're supposed to, as we're being persecuted, we're supposed to look back and say, wait, I'm going to inherit Christ's kingdom. I will be comforted eternally. I will be satisfied with Christ. I will receive ultimate mercy. I will see God. I'm going to be called the Son of God. I get all those things. And so I can rejoice because this life is temporary anyways. And I'm giving my life and I'm giving up my comfort. I'm giving up my health and I'm giving up my loved ones. Whatever the world takes from me and God asks of me, I give it up because I really agree, by faith, I agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. That means that if, let's think in the worst case scenario, you have to watch loved ones die before your eyes, that you should not even say, I wonder if it's worth it. It's not even a worthy comparison. You shouldn't even ask if it's worth it, because the greatest sacrifice we can make on this earth isn't even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. So you have all the glories and all the blessings and all the gifts that God is going to give His church, and that doesn't even compare to the gift of Christ that we ultimately see when we're in heaven. So Jesus is saying, if you're growing in faith, and this is where your mind is, not in flirting with the earthly passing pleasures of the world, but this is where your mind is, and this is what your heart longs for, then you're going to rejoice in the face of what humanity would see as the worst possible thing that could happen to you, earthly, brutal persecution and the loss of everything. And the second reason he said we should rejoice, verse 12 continues, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Because if God does call you to be a Christian who is persecuted, then it seems that Jesus is saying, you then graduate into a spiritually elite category of people who are willing to embrace persecution for the sake of Christ. I mean, these are the kind of people, many of whom found their way into Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the writer of Hebrews? He's talking about all that they suffered, all the persecution, all the mistreatment, you know, some being sawed in half, and he's saying all this, and in verse 38, what does he say? Of whom the world is not worthy. I mean, God esteems the persecuted so highly, and he said, the world needs even worthy of these people. Who would be willing to find me so glorious that they would suffer for my name's sake? So even though I would never put myself in the category of those people because I've never had to suffer persecution to that degree, what that does is it causes me to look back and look at my life and say, I'm not putting my stakes in here. The world doesn't offer me that kind of blessing, right? The world doesn't offer me that kind of hope. You know, my only hope is in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to stop getting wrapped around the axle by all this political nonsense, and I'm going to focus on a kingdom that will actually endure forever, right? I'm going to stop flirting with the world. I'm going to stop seeing how much pleasure I can squeeze out of this world before I eke out of existence or die. And I'm going to say the only thing that matters is the Christ of the kingdom to whom I've sworn allegiance. And so that's what I want to be known for. And that's the kind of fruit that I want born in my life. And if you're here today without Christ, and you know, maybe there is a prayer that you prayed in the past, maybe you were baptized, but you look back in your life and you say, the Beatitudes have never really characterized me. The kind of kingdom priority that you have and everything else is secondary and everything else is a mission field and not a gold mine to extract wealth from, I've never had that mindset. Then the reason why Jesus wrote the sermon is because that identifies you as outside the kingdom. And again, that's not a final indictment. That is an appeal to you to come to Christ, to finally and once and for all admit that your goodness does not merit favor with God. And that trusting in Christ is not a mere simple sinner's prayer, but is a surrender of your life to God, where He gets every square inch of my life. And it's going to show up as God gives me the faith to live out this new loyalty to Him. So my prayer is that if you don't know Christ, that you would come to Christ, that God would take the blinders off your eyes and you would see the value of the kingdom of God. And you would see the emptiness of this passing world that people are so confused and so insanely in love with, though it offers absolutely nothing of eternal value to us. Only Christ offers that. Heavenly Father, Lord, what if we were a church that abounded in these Beatitudes? we're not just characterized by them on a basic level? What if we abounded? What if we as husbands and wives and singles and young people, Lord, what if we abounded in mercy, in poverty of spirit, in peacemaking, and in joyfully embracing insults and persecution and being ostracized because of the hope and the love we have in you? Lord, would you make us willing in the day of your power? Would you just pour out, I pray, your gracious Holy Spirit so powerfully into our lives, God, that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.